Heavenly Father, we do not take for granted the opportunity we have this morning to be together, to study your word, God, learn more about you and who you are in your essence. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. But Father, these are weighty matters because knowing you accurately is necessary for the salvation of our souls and for a life of righteousness that pleases you. So, Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would help us this morning as we study the love of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as I prayed, this morning we'll be studying God's attribute of love. And so by way of review, I've listed what we have done and what we will do. And so this morning we'll be covering love, and you see what's yet to come. One of the things that everyone in this class has endeavored to do is to emphasize, as we study God's attributes, his simplicity, meaning that we're not to see each of these as parts. There's no proportion of God's love, you know, compared to a proportion of his holiness, that all of these attributes are found completely and wholly and perfectly in his essence. And so as I thought about this morning, and shared with a brother this morning, you know, before the class, I think I personally felt the weightiness of this morning, in particular with the attribute of love, because I think that you could make a strong argument that it may be the most misunderstood attribute and the attribute most prone to error. And as I thought about this morning, it's prone to error, I think we would recognize in the culture at large, in secular culture. We see error upon error in understanding what love is and what it looks like. But even amongst professing Christians, I think, you know, sometimes this attribute of love can be taken in isolation. We can minimize other aspects of God's essence and come up with some very wrong ideas of God's love. In fact, one of the most blessed verses in the Bible, 1 John 4:8, and again in verse 16, that God is love, is often the used in a way abstracted from his other attributes and used in a way to support things that that God would not support. It's also thinking about the culture at large, the waters that we swim in. It's unlikely that if you watched a movie this weekend, you were given wrong-headed ideas about God's aseity. I'm going out on a limb there. But it's very, very likely that you were given wrong-headed ideas about love. If you listened to a song, if you interacted with a colleague. I mean, basically, this is all over, as evidenced by some catchphrases. These are the kinds of phrases that we would hear. Love is love. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Love accepts me as I am. These kinds of things. These are just all around. And so I think even if you've been walking with the Lord for many years, I hope that this class is a recentering, refocusing on the beautiful doctrine of the love of God. So in my list here, I've underlined several other attributes. As we've talked about, we don't want to take the attributes in isolation. But I've underlined a few today that we are going to try to see God's love in the context of some of these other attributes. And you could do this with all the attributes. We just don't have time this morning. And so I chose several, and we are in the, if you have an outline, in the second part of our class this morning, God's love in context, we are going to look at God's love in the context of some of these other attributes. But first, we want to talk about, if you look in your outline at the first section, first we want to look at God's love defined. So to show you the importance of precision and being very thoughtful and careful about how we define God's love, I wanted to pose a question for warm up, and that question is: does God love everyone? That is God's love universal? It's an open forum. It's a simple question. Does God love everyone? So,
Yes anytime. And no.
Yes and no. Lai Chow, I like that answer. Yes. How do you mean?
It depends. I think it depends on how you define love. Because I think love, unfortunately, is one of those words that has many, many interpretations depending on the context. So in a sense, God loves everyone because God gives the rain to the just and the unjust. God cares for the world. So in that sense, God loves everyone. But in a sense that God does not love everyone because God came to save his own people. So there are two different kinds of love. I mean, that's just a short answer.
That is a great answer. That is, I think that's a great explanation. Any other thoughts on is God's love universal or does God love everyone? Would anybody add anything to that?
He hated Esau.
Mm-hmm. And we'll get to that under his eternality and his love of election. We'll get to that, yeah. Yeah, so as Lai Chow said, it's very, very important when we approach a question like this and we try to look at God's love and apply it, very, very important to have precision and very, very important to have categories. And so I really appreciate R.C. Sproul in his book and series Loved by God. And these are in your notes. I use these descriptors from him. In terms of ways that we can talk about types of God's love. And as Lai Chow said, there is a love of benevolence that God has, which is his general goodwill or disposition toward all of humanity. He has no malice. There's no maliciousness in his actions. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though he decrees it. And his judgments are rooted in his righteousness, not some kind of distorted malice in his character. So there is a sense in which, again, how do you mean love? There is a sense in which God has a love of benevolence toward all people. We would also look at what Sproul calls a love of beneficence or kind actions toward his creation. As Lai Chow pointed out and used a reference to Matthew 5, where Christ says he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So there is a love of kind action or a love of beneficence that God has toward all people by allowing us in our sin to exist, by sending good things. Does anybody know what theological term we would use for these kind of good gifts of God toward all of creation?
Common grace.
That's right. It's grace. Theologically we would call that common grace. And we could spend the rest of the hour naming ways in which God extends common grace. And so that is very much a way that God is loving toward his creation. But we want to distinguish that kind of general love with a love of what we would call complacency or delight. Now, when I say complacency, don't get thrown off, okay? What complacency means now is kind of relaxed, you know, hands off, I'm not doing anything. But the root is satisfaction. So it's a love of delight or love of satisfaction. And this type of love refers to the special love of delight and the pleasure that God takes, number one, in whom? His Son. That's right. First and foremost in the Son. This is how we would describe, if we can use words to describe the intra-Trinitarian love between God the Father and God the Son, we would say it's a love of satisfaction or delight. The Father is completely delights in the Son, and He is satisfied with everything that the Son has done and said and is. John 17, 22-23, Christ prays this to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Loved them even as you loved me. What is really, really important about that statement? What's the connection there? Not shocking that God the Father would love God the Son. He's deserving of that love and delight. But He loved, it says God the Father loved them, His children, even as you loved me. And so in being united to Christ through faith, we enjoy this love of satisfaction or complacency or delight. In our union with Christ, we enjoy this same type of love that with which God the Father loves God the Son. Incredible. I mean, there's no other description for it. You know, I was talking to Rex on the phone. We were just talking about the class, and I was telling him that I think it's easy to, especially in Reformed circles, I think, where we really emphasize rightly justification by faith alone, that we are declared righteous through the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear people say, well, when God looks at me, He sees Christ. And there's a very real sense in which that's true. Okay? But we don't want to miss the point that through Christ, God loves us. And He delights in us. And He is satisfied in us. Only through the Son. Only through the Son. And so I want us to, when we hear phrasing like that, that God, when God looks at me, He sees Christ, that's true, okay? But it's not as if we are kind of getting in the back door, you know, shielded, only not seen. There's not that sense at all. This is what is so wonderful about about God's love and about His self-sacrificial love in Christ, is that He shows us this same type and quality of love that He shows the Son. And the love is shown. Oh, go ahead, Rex.
Yeah. I was just going to make a comment that it's not even as if He only loves us once we are covered by the Son or shielded by the Son or made right by the Son.
Yeah.
While we were still sinners,
He
showed that love to us. Through Christ still.
Yes.
Right? But even that He would look on His enemies, look on sinners, and love us then.
Yeah.
It's marvelous.
Yeah, and I know you're exactly right. And I think we'll touch on that when we talk about omniscience and eternality. That this love was not a foresight of something good in me or some character quality, right? This was unmerited or demerited favor, not based on anything in me, which makes it even more glorious.
Question.
Yes.
When we say that God loves us, we're not saying that God loves us only through Christ, are we?
There are ways, as we said, there are ways that God is said to love sinners even, right? But what we are saying is that this love of satisfaction or delight, this love that God has for his covenant people, is only in and through Christ.
Right. So we are separating. There's a separation there, is what you're saying.
Yes. Yes. This is why theologians have come up with these categories, because if we're not careful, we can very easily come up with some misconceptions. Okay. So what we're saying is that this type of love, this covenant love, this type of love of delight or satisfaction that God the Father has for God the Son and bestows on his adopted children through Christ, that's only in and through Christ. And we'll see more why that has to be true. And it has to do with this, right? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can God love unlovable ones? How can he love with covenant love, the same love he loves, same type of love he loves Christ with? How can he love us like that as being sinners, right? So it has to be through the blood, the merit, the propitiation of Christ, and only those, not everyone has that. Not everyone is covered by the blood of Christ. Like, Chow, I saw a hand.
I think the borderline question is that we all ask ourselves is, why did God love us? Or why does God love Jacob and not Esau?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that goes under the purview of God, like Deuteronomy 29:29. God has his reason. He's not capricious. We are talking about a special kind of love of delight.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with who we are, for reasons I know we'll never know, but we have the vanquishing of this electing love. He loves us because he loves us. So in a sense, Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us lovable. But Jesus, with God the Father, have chosen a group of people, and they intentionally redeemed this people.
Yes.
That's just a mystery.
Yeah, no, I think that's Paul's conclusion in Romans 9, when there's this question of God's electing love, right? How can that be fair, Jacob, Esau? And it's we stop there. We marvel and we glory in the love of God, but we don't try to go back into the eternal mind of God and discover what are hidden secrets, not yet to be revealed. We don't. Why was I made to hear thy voice? Right? It's love. It's love. I completely agree with you, Lai Chow. That's another way we want to be careful, you know, in talking about God's love, is trying to delve into the eternal mind of God, particularly his electing love. J.I. Packer described this distinction we're trying to make between the ways that God loves people and the way that he loves his children. He put it this way, quote, God loves all in some ways, and God loves some in all ways. God loves all in some ways, and God loves some in all ways. And that is the way that Packer tried to synthesize this. And I thought that was helpful to me. So let's look at any questions there before we go on to love in context with his other attributes. We've kind of touched on some of these already. Yeah.
To talk about the love that exists between the members of the Godhead, say that God loves God first. So some skeptics, critics of Christianity would say, well, doesn't that make him egotistical? And doesn't that make God self-centered? We're not supposed to be self-centered.
Yeah.
I mean, here he is loving himself and
right.
doing all these things for his own sake.
Yeah.
So how would we answer somebody who says, your God's just egotistical. He just loves himself. He's selfish.
Yeah, that's it would be for every other creature. It would be wrong. That kind of self-love, self-glorification would be a sin or a vice, one that we are constantly fighting against. But for the perfect God, he's the only being for whom it is in every way right for him to love everything that he is in his being and to glorify himself. And so we do want to make that distinction with folks. We're not saying that that is an attribute, a communicable attribute. We're saying love is a communicable attribute, but that kind of love, that intra-Trinitarian love, is not an attribute that we're to take on. Yeah, Elijah.
Yeah, just to take on what Rex said, when someone says that God is being egotistical, God is loving himself, that is assuming that God is a being with one person, right?
Yeah.
But the true God is a being.
Yes.
With three persons, so Father, Son, Spirit. And it's not even two. Two is like romantic. You look at each other, you fall in love with each other. But this is three. It's like a perfect communion of love that God invites his creature into that relationship, that loving relationship.
Yes.
That's just, it's hard to put into words. Right? So it's not a self-absorbed love.
Yes, absolutely. Yep. Scott, I saw him.
I was just going to say, you pointed this out, but I just wanted to emphasize it. We said a couple of times in this class that there's a fundamental distinction in Christianity, or in the world, between God the creature, or God the creator, and all of his creatures. And
yeah.
Implicit in your answer to Rex is that creator-creature distinction.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that, like, natural man rejects. And so somebody, like, that would be something that... Your answer about God's self-love isn't going to make sense if they're fuzzy on the creator-creature distinction.
Yeah.
And so that would be a glorious thing to kind of press in on those sorts of situations.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Great point. Yeah. That's something we rebel against in our without being regenerated. So let's look at God's love in relationship to his sovereignty. I put sovereignty / eternality. Okay. What does it mean that God's love is eternal? What would that mean for our understanding of God's love, to understand in the context of his eternality? Gus?
It doesn't have a beginning or an end.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't ebb and flow.
Doesn't ebb and flow, yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's not wishy-washy like ours.
Uh-huh. As Rex said, it was even in the past, right? What we would call the love of election, right?
So God never began to love his people.
Mm-hmm.
He's always loved his people.
Yeah.
It's unfathomable.
It is. So it's we get the sense of, in his sovereignty and his eternality, we get this. We get the idea that his love is free, spontaneous, unevoked, like we talked about earlier. It's not evoked in the way that we typically think about love. Ephesians 1:5, you know, he loved us, Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. He chose to love us according to his good pleasure, according to the purpose of his will. And as we've already said, this understanding of the love that has eternally existed within the Trinity is important here as well, because there is a line of thought that wants to, you'll hear this in a lot of contemporary Christian music. It's like it presents this idea that he needed us as objects of his love. Wrong. He was in need of nothing. He had perfect love existed within the Trinity from eternity past. And it's not based, as we said, not based on anything inherently good or lovely in the object of that love. We've already mentioned Romans 9. Before Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, before they had done anything good or bad. And we see this kind of love contrasted with the concepts of love we see all around us, right? The common understanding of love is that love is something that is almost irresistibly awakened by something in the person being loved, the object of the love, right? We speak about falling in love, and it's like this, there's something in this person, and I'm I have this emotion, and I'm irresistibly attracted to him or her. This is the eternality and sovereignty of God's love is incredibly good news, because it does not come from some inherent loveliness in me, but rather because God has chosen to love me in Christ. So why is this good news? If God's decision to love me is at its foundation based on some action or attribute within me, okay, then it is there's ultimately no security. The love is always at risk. If it's based in performance, as is so many of our earthly relationships, if a marriage is based in performance, then it's always at risk, right? But if God loved us based on something in ourselves, then I would argue there really is no eternal security. And we would say that in the doctrines of grace, all of the doctrines of grace are important to conclude the security of the believer. People try to extract the security of the believer from unconditional election, but you really can't. We're told in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved first. He's the initiator. He's the chooser. He's the enactor of this love relationship. And as we said, this unconditional love of election is the foundation for our assurance. Paul in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, and this foreknowledge is a covenantal love, it's a intimate knowledge of covenantal relationship, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And we say amen. We say amen. And what tremendous good news that God's love is free, that God's love is eternal, that God's love is unevoked, and it's of his own choosing and according to his will and his good pleasure. It is really good news. Let's talk about his omniscience. What does it mean for us in our understanding of God's love, that his love is omniscient? Yes.
He knows all the reasons that we shouldn't be loved, but still loves us through Christ.
Amen. I can't say any better than that. I appreciate that, brother. God chooses to love me in Christ, fully aware of all that I have done and all that I will ever do. There is not some new piece of information that will surprise God, that he has not known from eternity past, and yet he still loves us. Contrast that with our earthly relationships, right? How many times are there things from our past or even our present that are not, that people don't know, that would completely challenge the relationship, that we're fearful would challenge the relationship that we're in and cause division and strife? God knows every piece of information about us. J.I. Packer put it this way: there is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic. Based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst of me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. No discovery can disillusion him about me. Now, we could respond in a few ways to this. We should respond, and with glory to God. But a true believer would see this omniscience of God, his knowledge of all that I have done, all that I will do, not as a license to sin. Okay? That would be dishonoring to the Lord. That would be a perversion of this truth. But we also don't want to see it as a constant threat of abandonment, right? This is a blessed assurance. This is a source of comfort that as I strive toward holiness and sanctification in this life, there is nothing that I will do that was not known by God when He chose to love me. Let's look at immutability. I think these two, omniscience and immutability, as they relate to God's love, are very much intertwined. What does it mean for us that God's love is immutable?
I think it shows up in God keeping promises.
Mm.
And some frameworks show that as a characteristic of God. God keeps promises.
Yes.
But it fits pretty well with immutability.
Absolutely. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Anybody else?
He's unchanging.
That's right. That's right. So, God is unchanging. We've already said God's love for His Son, Christ, is unchanging. And God's love for His people who are united to Christ through faith is unchanging. In and through Christ, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. We're told in Genesis 17, where we see God's promise with Abraham to be his God and the God of his descendants. And through Christ, we become spiritual descendants of Abraham, recipients of this, I think in Hebrew, Rex, you would know better than me, it's hesed. A covenant type of steadfast love. We become the recipients of that kind of covenantal love which never changes. I don't think I have to go into why this is good news. But if we look around, every other type of loving relationship has a risk of loss. And a risk of change. Every other relationship that we know or will have known, know, and will know carries a risk of loss. Spouses leave, children stray, loved ones die or move away, but God's love for His children never changes. There is no inherent risk of loss to love God and be loved by God. We may lose temporal things, right? But there is no risk of losing that covenant love relationship if we are united to Christ by faith. Paul is referencing several of these truths, God's immutability, His sovereignty, and His omniscience that we've talked about, when he declares this: "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How can he conclude that? The nature of God's love, his omniscience, his immutability. I mean, all of these truths, all of God's essence and attributes factor into that statement. Because if any of these were not true, he would not be able to say that. I would add his power, right? Not in our notes. God not only purposes to do all these things and to keep his people in covenant with him, but he has the power to carry it out. Let's talk about God's love in relationship to His holiness. God's love in relationship to His holiness. We might need to spend some time here. This is one that's frequently misunderstood. But what does it mean that God's love is a holy love? Yes.
His love is consistent with his nature.
Mm-hmm. Consistent with his nature. Could you tell me more? You're absolutely right. Tell me more. Yeah.
His righteous nature.
Righteous nature, yeah. So there's not any inconsistency between God's righteousness. There's no conflict, is what you're saying, I think, Gus, between God's righteousness and his loving nature, right? Where do we see that misunderstood? How do we see that misunderstood?
If you talk about God's holiness, people see that as a contrast to his love.
Mm-hmm.
Like, no, the Bible says God is love. Like, the God you're talking about seems mean, all that holiness and righteousness, and by no means clearing the guilty and the wicked and that mm-hmm. sort of thing. But no, the God of the New Testament is a loving God. So people will set those two attributes at odds with one another.
Yep, exactly. Hear this frequently. Yeah. God is love, therefore it's almost like it subsumes all the other attributes. And as we talked about, if you try to take any of these attributes out of the context of God's essence, or in any way put them up at odds against each other, you can end up in some serious error. And it is true the Bible says God is love. What else does it say God is? Anybody know? There's three things the Bible explicitly states God is.
Just.
Spirit.
Spirit.
A consuming fire.
One other one I'm thinking of. Light. God is love. God is spirit. God is light. What does light represent?
Purity.
Purity. Yep. The opposite of darkness, the opposite of sin, righteousness, purity.
Yeah.
And so it's like we forget God is love, but yes, God is also light.
Like Rex was saying, he's a consuming fire.
That's right.
Because he is the purest of light, if there's something like that.
That's right.
You on your own cannot come to God.
Yeah. Light child, saw him. Yeah.
Yeah, I think sometimes when you hear people say God is love, they are putting God under this abstract concept of love. Mm-hmm. You know, like this is what I think love is. When the Apostle John writes God is love,
mm-hmm. It's
like God embodies love. You will not understand love without understanding God.
Yes.
I think that's
the
slight of it. Yeah. I can't believe God is this. God is love. God can't do this. No, this is who God is. God is love.
Yeah. And I'm not trying to be funny here. I was trying to think about what is the prevailing kind of, if you could summarize, what is kind of the prevailing thought about what this when people say that God is love. I really do think it's almost like a grandfatherly figure, you know, who kind of winks at his grandson, and you know, it's almost that thought that he's just kind of, he's loving, he's overlooking things, he's, you know, not bothered by sin or unrighteousness.
He's really nice.
Yep.
The man upstairs.
The man upstairs. That's right.
I think it's important to note that the love of God is consistent with his holiness, and that's why we have the cross, because sin had to be dealt with, and in order for wicked sinners to be made right before a holy and just God, sin had to be dealt with at the cross.
That's right. That's exactly right. So where do we see God's love and holiness in its clearest and its brightest coexisting? I agree with Gus completely. It's not the cross, right? That the cross allows God to remain holy, okay, and yet love unholy people. So I think you're exactly right. That's the clearest expression of this. And when we think of God's love and His holiness together, I think that's where we're meant to, where we're meant to go and think. Yes?
When Jesus was talking to His disciples, the apostles, about going to the cross, having to die and bear this burden,
yes.
Peter said, no, we're going to protect that from happening.
Yeah.
What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. That's where His love and His holiness are
yep.
together perfectly, because He had to deal with sin at the cross.
It had to be, right? Yeah. There's this sense that it had to be this way. Absolutely. So as Gus said, God's love is compatible with His holiness in the cross. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to say something about holiness. I think there's a little bit of a, some people have a little bit of a misunderstanding about it, in that holiness does refer to God's righteousness and purity, but at its root, holiness means to be set apart, to be unique. God is the most unique thing that exists. Everything that's created, all matter, can be compared to something, whereas God cannot be compared to anything. He's totally unique.
Yeah.
And therefore, you know, He's totally unique in His righteousness and purity and everything. And so His love is also completely unique. There's no other love that is that possesses all those attributes. I think that's a very important aspect
yeah.
of how those two interact.
Yes, I agree. In fact, we're going to talk about exactly what you said in a few weeks when we talk about holiness. That concept of, so you get a sneak peek. We're going to talk about this idea of purity, which is certainly included, but there's also a separateness, a set apartness, a creature. Creator-creature distinction that's inherent within that holiness. Absolutely. We're gonna yeah. Gus, go ahead.
Can I just make a comment back, going back
yeah.
to the sovereignty of God
yeah.
and love? Even though there's an emotive aspect of the love of God, it's actually rooted in His will.
Yeah.
And it's something that He has self-determined to do.
Yep. And I would add to that, Gus, we're not going to have time to get in too much to the communicable nature of God's love, but I would say that that's exactly what's expected, to a lesser degree. That's what's expected of us. Not just emotion, but what? Action, determination, will, right? If you see a brother in need and you don't do something, you haven't fulfilled the love of Christ, the law of Christ, right? So even within that, even in the expectations for us, this is far more than just an emotion within us. I forget Alex's exact definition, but when he defines love, he talks about heart, will, and action. Exactly. So God's love is not only compatible with His holiness, but we also need to recognize we see God's holy love in the fact that His love results in holiness. Okay? It's compatible with His holiness. We see this at the cross, but it also results in holiness. His love accomplishes something within the object. It's not just an emotion, as Gus said, and it's not even just an action to make us right with God through justification. It even goes beyond that in action, into sanctification or progressive holiness. He accomplishes something in the objects of His love. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We're told that this involves discipline, that He in Hebrews 12:6, for He disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son who He receives. So He's doing something. He's setting His love on us, but then He also is accomplishing a practical holiness that will be perfected one day in glory. So, as we've said, this is very much in contrast to this idea of God's love is permissive or looking the other way or winking at sin. This is a holy love that paid the ultimate price for sin. And this is a love that progressively sanctifies us so that we might not be mastered by sin even in this life. So we must be careful not to ever sacrifice or separate the holiness of God, as you guys have said well, in our conceptions of God's love. So the last connection we want to make with God's love is with His grace and mercy. So I've kind of combined combined grace and mercy here. But what do we? How are we to understand God's love in relationship to His mercy and His grace?
It's always surprising us. Mm-hmm. Like there's a source of this grace and it's not running out, it's showing up in new ways. Mm.
Yes.
God's not begrudging in His mercy. Mm-hmm. He has mercy on us because of His great love and delight.
Mm-hmm.
Not out of some sort of, He's not obligated to have mercy. It wouldn't be mm-hmm. mercy, but there is, it's motivated by love.
Mm.
I think there is a sense too, you know, mercy being not getting what you deserve.
Yes.
And in the sense in which, as a Christian, you have to realize what you did deserve. And it's just like we talked about common grace.
Mm.
That has a time and that runs out.
Mm.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine like this infinite God who abhors you and you have to suffer that eternally?
Yeah.
And this is what He saved you from.
Yeah.
So there's like a severity to His mercy. Like from seeing what you were going to have to what He's given you.
Mm.
Right? What He spared you. And then, so that is the depth to it that is hard to like even comprehend.
Mm. No, I appreciate you saying that. We won't get to this. But when we think about loving God in return, okay? Scripture makes a very clear connection between our apprehension, our comprehension of what we deserve, what we didn't get that we deserved, and what we've gotten, which is everything that we don't deserve. Our comprehension of that enables us to love God and love one another. It enables us to forgive. Think about Luke 7, the money lender that had two debtors, right? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Is Christ saying that some people are forgiven a little, some people are forgiven a lot, you know, and these people tend to love Him more? Is that really what the equation is here? What is it? What's the difference between the forgiven a little and forgiven a lot?
Saved and unsaved.
Yes, but it's their understanding.
Right.
It's their understanding of how much they've been forgiven.
It was self-righteous. You pointed out distinctly.
That's right.
I'm better than just whoever. If we're going to compare mm-hmm. ourselves, any of us, to
yep.
somebody else, we can always make ourselves look better.
If we don't see God's love in our lives enacted toward Him and toward others, I would argue we need to go back to God's love in His merciful love and His gracious love, and we need to start over. Because something's not connecting. We're not seeing ourselves as the prostitute. We're not seeing ourselves as the Samaritan woman. We're seeing ourselves as forgiven a little.
The tax collector.
The tax collector, that's right. That's exactly right. So as we already said, we're talking about, we see the grace and mercy in God's love as He extends favor toward those who not only don't deserve it, but have done things to have been His enemies. And we see also in his grace and mercy and the way he loves us, the inherent self-sacrificial nature of his love. God's love is self-giving. As we've discussed earlier, Gus, the preeminent proof of this, if you want to see what God's love looks like, look at Christ and look at the cross. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know it. The cross is the greatest proof. And it most clearly demonstrates the self-sacrificial nature of God's love. And when he gives us his covenantal love, when he doesn't give us what we deserve and he gives us what we don't deserve, which is everything, including eternal life, adoption, peace with God, we could go on and on. We are the recipients of all of God's attributes for our good and for his glory. I had to read this quote. This is Thomas Brooks. I'll read it slowly. This is so beautiful. It is as if God said, "You shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my own glory. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you, and my power shall be yours to protect you, and my wisdom shall be yours to direct you, and my goodness shall be yours to relieve you, and my mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you." It includes all. Martin Luther famously once said, "God is mine, and everything is mine." Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. We've got just a couple more minutes. I've included in your, at the end of your notes, as I mentioned, I would love that we would have time, but we don't, to go into the ways in which we are to reflect the love of God. I would just point out two things. And if anybody's interested, you know, we can talk about this. I can share my notes later. But if anybody's interested in looking into this, but really just two main points, okay? The greatest proof that we have been loved by God and the proper response is to love him and others, right? The first and greatest commandment, the summation of all of the commandments. And as Gus and I were discussing, our love for God is evidenced by obedience or action. So it's a self-sacrificial, like, meant to mimic God's love for us, right? It's a self-sacrificing love for those, for him and for others. And our love for others is for those who don't deserve it. So any final comments or questions, and then we'll close in prayer. Yeah, Gus.
Application, I think. Just mm-hmm. The love of God motivated him to do something. And it was, and of course, John 3:16, God is so loved, the world he gave.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I think the application to us is that we should love our fellow men and their souls to tell them about Christ and give them the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, there's so much here that was, you know, in terms of the application of this. But one thought that kept coming up in my study is, I think sometimes we can be really the super, this type of love. If we're going to reflect something of this type of love, it's a supernatural thing. It needs to demonstrate a supernatural work of God in regeneration and sanctification. Okay, this is not, don't get me wrong, this is not primarily expressed. It's a wonderful thing if I love my wife. It's a wonderful thing if I love my kids. It's a wonderful thing if I love my friends. Okay? But you can find that in the world. Right? What is radical about this call to love, what is particularly radical is that it is toward those who are enemies. It is toward those that we are not naturally inclined to love. Okay? So when I look at my own life and I want to say, do I see growth in this? I don't need to settle for the fact that I have loving relationships with those that like me. Okay? That was very convicting. I think Scripture is clear on this. That's the measure. Does it self-sacrifice for those who don't deserve it? Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your love for us. We will spend all of eternity praising you, worshiping you for your love for us, your grace and your mercy. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for being our Heavenly Father, for loving us, for initiating the relationship, God. Would you help us to know more and more about who you are? And Father, may that not be head knowledge only, but may it be reflected even within our church community as we seek to reflect that kind of love to each other and to those outside of these walls in a way that more accurately reflects the true love that you have. We need your help. Father, would you help us by your Spirit? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.